Well, as we do come back to the book of Ephesians, I want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. The title of the sermon this morning is Like Father, Like Son. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time. And I want to, particularly for those of you children who remain in here, I want to draw your attention to the very beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 5. And in a few moments, I'm going to read the larger context in which this passage is found. But kids in particular, I want to have you focus there on verse 1 and say a few words to you to hopefully give some focus to what I'm going to be looking at this morning. Notice what Paul says there, Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. This truth that Paul proclaims here, and it's ultimately God speaking through Paul, makes very clear the reality that we know and understand even in our lives in this world, and that is that we have a tendency to imitate who we admire or even who we adore. Now, kids, more than you probably realize, in a variety of different ways, you probably imitate your parents. Often girls kind of imitate their moms and boys kind of imitate their dads in the ways that you talk, in the ways that you do things, sometimes even in the ways that you dress. And that's something that's true for all of us. We have a tendency to imitate someone that we admire and that we adore. And so when Paul gives this commandment, he is clearly, of course, speaking about this matter of imitation with reference to God. That those who know God and those who adore God are to imitate Him. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, because there is no one more worthy of imitation than God Himself. And we're going to be talking about the significance of these statements from Paul, what it means to imitate God. And so that's the focus of what we're looking at this morning. And I want to go ahead and read, actually going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 20. I want to read a slightly larger section because it helps give the context to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Now, many of you know that the chapter and the verse divisions that are in Scripture are not inspired. They were added a few hundred years after the New Testament was written, and generally they're helpful and good, but this is an instance where the chapter break between the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, it's really not a good place to have broken up the chapters. Because when Paul begins verse 1 there with the word therefore, it's clearly connecting with what he's just been talking about in chapter 4, and particularly at the end of chapter 4. And so that's why I want to read the whole context and be reminded of the focus of all that Paul is speaking about. And just to give you a few words before I begin in chapter 4, verse 1, he's making clear that believers, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been recipients of all of God's spiritual blessings in Christ, which is what Paul speaks about with a lot of detail in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Christians are to walk worthy of the calling that we have as God's children. And that's what he begins to unfold in chapter 4, verse 1 and following. And he makes clear that Jesus Christ is building his church, and he's building his church by his word through his people. And we who belong to him have wonderful privileges and wonderful responsibilities. And so that's the focus of everything that he's talking about, what it means to walk worthy in the new life that we've been given in Christ. And so again, I'm going to begin in chapter 4, verse 1, read down through chapter 5, verse 20, which kind of comes to the end of a key section, and then verse 21 introduces a new section where Paul's going to talk even more specifically in chapter 5 about the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters, and just goes into a lot more detail following that. But let's hear the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, beginning again in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions to the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he, the risen ascended Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I might mention that in the Greek, there is a period there at the end of verse 20, and verse 21 actually begins a thought that carries into the things that Paul is going to be saying about husbands and wives. But blessed God for His Word. Let the one who hears have ears to hear the Word of our God. Let me pray again briefly as we look to these matters. Our holy and gracious Father, we pray that You would search us, that You would teach us, that You would transform us for Your glory and for the blessing of others through what You would be pleased to produce in our lives. We ask that You would do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In his classic and excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozier begins chapter 1 with these words. He says, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He goes on to say, "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man or woman is not what he or she at any given time may say or do, but what he or she in their hearts conceive God to be like." He goes on to say, "We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." End quote. The most important thing about you and I is what we think about God. Because what we think about God, Tozier is arguing, determines ultimately how we live. And our view, our image of God is either accurate or inaccurate based on how God has revealed Himself, who God has revealed Himself to be in His Word. Beloved, you and I imitate who we adore, who we admire. What we adore, what we admire becomes the focus of ultimately what we imitate, how we live. And clearly from what we see before us in Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, God wills for us to imitate Him in His holy love, which suggests that we are to increasingly know and adore Him as He truly is, as He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. And these truths are at the heart of the passage before us today in Ephesians 5. Right thoughts of God lead to right living for God. Now, you may see on the insert that is there for you to take any notes that you might be inclined to take, just some words of introduction with regard to this passage. What Paul says here is really a stunning summary of everything that he has said up to this point in his letter. And simply put, those who belong to God are to be like God. Those who know the holy love of God are to show the holy love of God. That's the sense of imitating God in His holy love. And so this text presses home the need for Christians, for you and I who belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our need to understand both the clear mandate as well as the proper motivation for imitating God. Specifically, for imitating the lavish outpouring of His holy love in Christ upon sinful people. And so this really forms the framework of what we want to look at as we see it there in verses 1 and 2. The clear mandate for imitating God and the proper motive for imitating God. We have to understand both of those. And again, this comes from Paul by way of summary to everything that he has said up to this point, particularly the matters that he's just been speaking of at the end of chapter 4. And so in a few brief words, Paul summarizes the ultimate duty of every Christian. And in the very same breath, he identifies the spiritual reality that is to properly, joyfully motivate Christians to fulfill this duty. We could say it this way, deepening delight in God fuels our duty for God. Deepening delight in God fuels our duty for God. So let's look at each of these points as we see them in the text. First of all, the clear mandate for imitating God. It's very clear, very direct, very straightforward, right there in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, and walk in love. Now, these are not two separate commands, but they are two aspects of one command. And with these statements, Paul is summarizing the standard that you, dear Christian, are called to. Nothing short of imitating God. Imitating God the Father and walking in love like the Son. Hence again, the title of the sermon, Like Father, Like Son. That is what we are called to imitate the Father, to imitate the Son. And the very love of God in Christ, which has secured our adoption as God's children, is the very love that you and I have the privilege and have the responsibility to express to every other human being, particularly to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's interesting with this phrase, be imitators of God, it's the only place in Scripture that this specific phrase is used. You won't find it anywhere else in the Old Testament or the New Testament. However, the concept is very frequent and is very central. We could go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 2, where God says, you are to be holy as I am holy. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, reiterates that phrase, that God's people are to be holy as God Himself is holy. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, he says, you are to be merciful as the Father is merciful. And so this concept of identical imitation of the Father is woven throughout all of Scripture. And beloved, it's what we are called to as His people. Now, it's important to make clear when God through Paul says, be imitators of God, we need to understand a distinction in the attributes of God that theologians often speak of, and that is a distinction between His incommunicable attributes and His communicable attributes. His incommunicable attributes refers to those aspects of God that belong to Him alone. They are realities concerning the person of God that are not communicated. That's the sense of being incommunicable. They're not communicated or given or passed on to human beings. His communicable attributes, in contrast, are those which belong to God, but which He also passes on and displays in and through His people. So some of the incommunicable attributes of God that we could think about would include His self-existence. God was never created and he had no beginning. He has no end. He's self-existent. He is sovereign. He's transcendent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's unchangeable. All of those are realities about God that cannot be said of us. They are truths that are unique to God alone. They are incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes, on the other hand, involve such things that God shares with those that are created in his image, such things as his love and his mercy and his grace and his knowledge that he reveals to us. And so when Paul is saying that we as his people are to be imitators of God, he's not saying that we are to be God. And he's not saying that we are to be like God in all of his incommunicable attributes. That's impossible. But rather, we are to be like God in his holy love. And this is the thought that is foremost in the mind of Paul following what he's just been speaking of there at the end of chapter 4 in verses 31 and 32 regarding the need to be forgiving toward one another. And to be kind and to be tender-hearted and gracious and lavish in our forgiveness towards others. It's in that sense that we are to reflect and to express the holy love of God. And really, this is the entire context of everything that Paul's been talking about in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. As God has displayed his holy love, his sovereign love, his incomprehensible love to sinful people. That's what Paul is focusing on in these early chapters. And he's helping believers understand the depth and the wealth and the riches of all that we have been given in Christ as he has poured out his love upon sinful people like us who don't deserve his love. And how he now wants us to be vessels of that same love poured out upon others. And so let me just highlight a few passages going back to chapter 1 where we see this so prominently spoken of. The very beginning of his letter in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He's speaking about the amazing spiritual blessings that God has poured out upon his people through Christ and motivated by his love. Over in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he speaks of the reality of our alienation from God, our being dead in sin, separated from God. Notice what he says, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is reminding Christians of what we were before God brought us to faith in Christ, gave us new life. And may I say this morning, dear friend, if you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 describes you as it describes every human being who is outside of Christ and under God's wrath. But notice what Paul goes on to say then in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul is very intentionally making the strongest contrast possible between the deadness of our spiritual deadness and the riches of the life that we have in Christ and the lavish riches that God has poured upon us through his love in Christ. And that's why when he gets into chapter 4 and he starts to work out more fully the privileges and the responsibilities for those who have been born of God, who have been brought into his love through faith in Christ, and how it is we are to live, he goes into great detail of how we are to speak the truth in love. And particularly all the very specific things he says there in verse 25 through 32 of chapter 4. And again, culminating with our need to forgive one another and to be tenderhearted, because he's saying this is the way God's been toward you. And if you've tasted of God's goodness and his kindness and his love and his mercy and his grace, how much more ought you to then imitate God in the greatness of his love? You know, C.H. Spurgeon, the famous preacher in the 1800s, made the observation that we know the little idiom, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Well, he takes that a step further appropriately, and he says, imitation of God is the sincerest form of admiring him or of worshiping him. What does it mean to worship God? It means to trust him. It means to seek to live, to imitate him, to be a faithful instrument of his holy love. Now, I've put there in your notes, too, just what I think is a very helpful definition of biblical love, of God's love. This comes from Jonathan Lehman in a book he wrote entitled The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. He says, biblical love, God's holy love, is the lover's affirmation of and affection for the beloved, desiring and accomplishing the beloved's good in the holy. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful. Let me just explain it briefly. He says it's the lover's affirmation of, meaning an acknowledgement, an affirmation that those human beings that God has created were made in his image, and God said, it is good. And so he's affirming our personhood, if you will, the fact that we are made in the image of God. We bear the image of God. And God, the lover, the initiator, affirms our being as having been created by him. And so he affirms that he made us and that what he made was good. It was very good, as we read in Genesis chapter 1. Not only his affirmation, but also his affection for the beloved, his sovereign affection for the beloved. For God so loved the world. And even as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 4, that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, our receiving his love is not based upon anything in us that would prompt that love. It's based upon his sovereign choice to love us and to place his affection on us. And so it's his affirmation of us and his affection for us and our good in him who is holy. Understanding that goodness is not defined the way we might define it, the way the world might define it, but it's defined in likeness to him. And beloved, this is the sense of love. God's love toward us is to bring us into the knowledge of himself and to reconcile us to himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his precious blood. That Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He bore God's wrath in our place. And if we trust him, if we repent from our sin, we can know the forgiveness of our sins. But the forgiveness of our sins is, in a very real sense, just the beginning. God's purpose in rescuing us is to conform us to his holiness. And beloved, there's no greater good that we could ever conceive of than being rightly related to our Creator. You see, our world, fallen as it is and in the grip of Satan and his deception as it is, usually defines love simply as you giving me what I want. If you give me what I want, then I will say, you love me. Oh, what a distorted view of love that is. It's not love at all. So many of the love songs that we hear on the radio, so many of conceptions of love that we read in stories or that we see in movies or that we often talk about are really grounded in that view. If you love me, you'll let me do what I want to do. You'll let me be what I want to be. God says, no, my love for you is far greater, infinitely greater, transcendently greater than that. It's a love that is grounded in who I am, God says. And there's no greater love that he could have than to rescue us from the death and the deception of Satan's view of love that is in rebellion against God and that brings us under God's wrath. God saves us and he loves us. And so this is how we understand love. I like what Lehman goes on to say. This is a bit longer quote, not in your notes. I'll just read it. He says, quote, loving another means wanting that person to know, experience, receive, enjoy, and adore the God who is all-satisfying and worship-worthy. To know him fully, even as we are fully knowing. Loving another means taking pleasure in that person's movement toward conforming to and enjoying this greatest of goods, God. And again, beloved, everything that Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 through 3 and through 4 up to this point is proclaiming, is displaying, is unfolding the nature of God's holy love for sinful people. That we didn't deserve any of it. And yet he's poured it and lavished it upon us. And so it is that we're to imitate him in having that disposition and that attitude and those actions toward other sinful people. Those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do know the Lord Jesus Christ. Our brothers and sisters in Christ that we are called to love. And this is why this is so vitally important. John Calvin says simply, quote, we are to embrace others with the love by which God has embraced us, end quote. That is our calling. Think about the Father's holy love for sinful people. In Christ Jesus, he anticipates, he initiates, he plans, he pursues, he gives, he speaks, he embraces, he forgives, he heals, he restores, he cleanses, he comforts, he blesses, he teaches, he disciplines, he helps, he keeps, he secures, he assures, and on down the line. Now think about the person that perhaps has offended you or hurt you. Maybe it was something as recent as this morning. Maybe it was something as distant as 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. Beloved, your disposition towards that person, your actions towards that person is to be the same as God's love and actions and disposition toward you. To imitate the Father in his holy love for sinful people is what our calling is. Now, certainly embedded within this commandment is a recognition that we are to be increasingly consumed with and captivated by and preoccupied with the greatness of God in his love. And that's why, again, there's four chapters that precede this statement that Paul makes in chapter 5, because God wants us, as it's expressed through Paul, to know his love. That's why Paul, in chapter 1, verse 17, after he's spoken about the rich spiritual blessings we have in Christ, he falls to his knees and he says, I not only thank God for you that you've come to faith in Christ, but I'm praying that God would enlighten your eyes all the more to know God. He says in verse 17 that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying that God's people would know him better. And then he carries on that same thought really in chapter 3, verse 14 and following, when he's praying that believers would be brought into a fuller understanding of the incomprehensible, immeasurable love of God in Christ. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, that we might be filled to the measure of all of God's fullness. If we're called to imitate God, it bears the truth that we must know God and worship him and adore him and marvel at how great he is. Many of you have heard of the Louvre Museum in Paris, France, a very famous art museum. And it displays original paintings by such masters as Delacroix and Michelangelo and Da Vinci and many others. Since 1793, the Louvre has encouraged aspiring artists to come and to copy the masters. And some of the most famous modern artists have done that, and they've become better painters by studying and copying the best painters that the world has ever known. There was an article in the Smithsonian Magazine that tells about a 63-year-old man who had been duplicating art at the Louvre for 30 years. And this man remains in awe of those masters, and he continues to learn from them. And he said, if you're too satisfied with yourself, you can't improve. Beloved, we are called to be dissatisfied with ourselves, but amazingly satisfied with the glory and the greatness of God Himself. And to study Him and to know Him and to seek Him and to read His Word and to pray. And that's so much of why we even gather every Lord's Day, that we might sing His Word and pray His Word and read His Word and hear His Word taught and preached, that we might know Him and that we might read and study and pray on our own and look to Him as well, so that we would become more and more like Him. We're to be sort of like, you've seen those little glow-in-the-dark things that come in all shapes and sizes. You know the whole concept. You hold it up to a bright light, and that little object takes on some of the heat and some of the energy of whatever light it's being held against. And for a time, it holds that light and shines that light. Beloved, you and I are to ever be held up before the face of the living God, to behold His glory in Christ as revealed in His Word, and that we might bear some of that reflection. And even as those little objects that glow in the dark have to frequently be held up to the light again and again and again, so do we, right? As we need to constantly be looking at God through faith in Christ and all He's revealed in His Word. Beloved, the measure of our holy love for other sinful people is the measure of our knowledge of and our assurance in the holy love of God in Christ. Let me just ask you this morning, are you in awe of the Master? Are you in awe of His grace, in awe of His mercy, in awe of His wisdom and His power and His love? If you find it not so in your own soul, dear brother or sister in Christ, let me encourage you to go before the Lord in prayer. Pray the way Paul prays at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 3. Ask that He would enlighten your eyes. Ask that He would enable you through the strength of His Spirit to see and behold the greatness of His glory and His love all the more. And be willing to be open, be willing to be honest, be willing for Him to turn the searchlight of His glorious truth onto your own soul and to expose whatever sin is there and to repent and to let the light of Christ shine on you afresh and then be all the more passionate to reflect that light. And may I just say, you know, there's so much in our world today that is caught up in being original, being unique, being somebody who's kind of on their own. May I just challenge you, don't try to be unique. Don't try to be original. Rather, strive to know and imitate God and magnify His uniqueness. Magnify His originality, His glory. Because any light that we have is but a reflection of His. Beloved, this is why we are to understand our mandate and to imitate God. Now, this summarized standard of imitating God, if we're honest, I mean, it's daunting, right? It's who of us can stand here today and say, I've done it. I think yesterday for maybe about 3 minutes, I faithfully imitated. No, I didn't even come that close. It's daunting. It's overwhelming. It's impossible. Who can ever live up to this? Well, that's why in the very same breath, Paul goes on to make very clear what is to be the proper motive in striving to imitate God. And it's this, it's the knowledge of and the assurance in our secure standing as God's children. And this is the second point that we want to think about, the proper motive for imitating God. We see it spoken of twice in verse 1 and verse 2. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. It doesn't just end there, does he? Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. And he doesn't just end there either, does he? He goes on to say, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's speaking of what it is that rightly is to motivate our pursuit of imitating God. Again, it's the nature of our secure standing in the presence of God. Beloved children of the Father, beloved siblings of the Son, Christians are those who have been adopted by the Father through the blood of the Son. And we could spend a long time just probing into the depth and the beauty and the power and the riches of that little modified phrase at the end of verse 1, as beloved children. Do you see how significant that is? Remember earlier in Ephesians, in verses 1 to 3, Paul says, we were dead. We were children of wrath. He would say later in chapter 2, we were alienated from God. We were hopeless. We were helpless in this world. We had no identity, no anything. And it's enough that God would forgive. It's enough that God would even welcome us as slaves. But what has been God's eternal plan, as he tells us in chapter 1, verse 3 and following, from before the foundation of the world, that we should be adopted. And to understand that we are beloved children. Here's the significance of it. Beloved, Christians don't pursue imitating God's holy love as guilty criminals trying to earn the judge's favor, or condemned criminals, or helpless slaves. We don't pursue imitating his love as any of those things. Rather, we are to be understanding ourselves as beloved children who are eager to bring the Father pleasure. Because we've come into the realm of His love. We've come into the realm of His mercy and His grace. Every single sin that we've ever committed, that we ever will commit, was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore God's full just wrath for your sin and my sin and for all who would trust Him when He died on the cross, as a substitute for you and for me and for all who would trust Him. And that's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Far to the contrary, he'll go on to say later in Romans chapter 8, that we know God as Abba, Father, the most intimate, profound terms that we could be used. The wrath has been removed. The guilt has been removed. The shame has been removed. The conscience has been cleansed. We are His children. And so it's in that hope, it's in that assurance, it's in that power, it's in that love that we strive to imitate Him, not because we're trying to earn points, not because we're trying to work our own salvation and bring it about, not because we're trying to appease a wrathful judge, but because we want to bring pleasure. We want to bring pleasure to our Father who has saved us. We are to grow as beloved children. That's the context in which we are to imitate God. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, quote, to love as God loves is to love because God loves. And he's really summarizing there what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. That's why if you claim to be a Christian, but you have no regard for knowing God, you have no regard for obeying God, you have no regard for showing the love of God, friend, you're not a Christian. And that's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 4. If you don't love, you don't know God. The sincerity of whether or not you truly know God is evidenced by whether or not you're growing in manifesting His love to others. Again, those who are outside of the body of Christ, who are yet in their sins, but also those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus is the ultimate example of this, even as He is our Savior who brings us in to this standing. And so we love because of the Father's love for us, and we love because of the Son's love for us. That's what Paul goes on to unpack as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What Paul is speaking of here is the fact that Jesus, and get this is vitally important, everything that Jesus accomplished was for our benefit. It was because he loved us. He loved his people. He died for his people. But what was undergirding that love was Jesus' love for his Father and his desire to please his Father and to submit to his Father's will. And so Jesus loves the people of God, and Jesus fulfills the purpose of God, and Jesus delights to bring pleasure to God. That's the significance of what Paul's saying. When Christ loved us, he gave himself for us as a substitute, is what's implied there. And he did it as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, which is echoing many Old Testament statements within the Old Testament sacrificial system. When the offerings and the sacrifices that were given by the people, if they were given in faith, would bring a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The point that Paul's making is Jesus did all that he did ultimately to please the Father. And so ought we to seek to please the Father in the power, in the hope, in the substance of these riches that we have been brought into because of the Father's love and through the work of the Son. And may I just mention, beloved, this is what is to motivate and fuel evangelism and missions. This is why we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. This is why many people give up the comforts that they know in this life in order to go to distant lands where God may call them for the sake of seeking and gathering those whom the Father loves, even as they have been sought and gathered in the Father's love. This is why we pray. This is why we evangelize. This is why we care about missions. Because we want the Father to be glorified. We want him to be pleased with all that is the desire of his heart. And so we're to imitate the Father by walking like the Son, who himself perfectly imitated the Father, who delighted to glorify the Father, and who brought us to the Father. I love what C.H. Spurgeon says. He says, quote, "Those that sit at the feet of Jesus must likewise follow in the footsteps of Jesus." And beloved, as Jesus himself suffered, ultimately a death on a cross at the hands of sinful people, if we're committed to following Christ and trusting God and seeking to imitate him, suffering will come our way. It is painful. It is hard. It is difficult. It means sacrifice. It means difficulty. It means suffering, even perhaps to the point of death. And you see, the only truth, the only reality that is able to sustain us in such suffering is the assurance that we are beloved children of God. That's what Paul makes emphatic in Romans chapter 8 when he says, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. And because of that confidence, that rock solid confidence, Paul could do what he did in serving and ministering and sacrificing, even ultimately to the point of his own death. And so it should be for you and I. Isn't it convicting? Isn't it shocking how easily we can become more agitated by what others have done to us than we are awestruck by what God has done for us in Christ? There's no denying the realities of pains and injustices and offenses that others can perpetrate against us in big ways and in small ways. There's no denying any of that. And the Lord will meet us. The Lord will help us as we entrust ourselves to him. But we should be so much more awestruck by the wonder of the riches of all that he's done for us in Christ in making us his children, beloved of him. We should be far more awestruck with him than we should ever be agitated by what others have done to us. And again, this is what Paul is making emphatic by saying that we are to imitate God. We are to forgive others even as God has forgiven us. Oh, beloved, as we pull this together and wrap it up, how worthy is God for our utmost imitation. And our deepening assurance in the love of God in Christ is what will sustain us in the sacrifice and suffering inherent to imitating the holy love of God for sinful people. Think about people in your family. Think about people at work. Think about people in the church. Think about people in the world. Think about other people who know Christ, who don't know Christ, whatever the context may be in your own life. the only thing that will sustain you in loving and imitating God in His holy love is the assurance, the comfort, the confidence of His love for you. Beloved, feel the weight of the standard of imitating the holy love of God. And at the same time, taste the wealth of your standing before God as His child, if you've come to faith in Christ, and also see the wonder of your Savior who loves you and who gave Himself up for you. And as you feel and taste and see all of that, then walk worthy. Walk worthy and imitate God. Let's pray together. We thank You, O God, for Your holy word. Even in the brief moments as we've considered, we trust that what You have been pleased to speak to us about would bear much fruit in our lives. May we not be negligent. May we not be those who hear but don't do what You have called us to through faith in the Lord Jesus. God, may Your purposes be accomplished in and through each one of us for our joy and security and eternal hope in You and for the blessing of others in what You'd be pleased to do through us and ultimately for Your glory. We thank You for the immeasurable wonder of Your love for Your people in Christ. Pray that each one here would be counted among them. In Christ's glorious name, amen.